Today, I'm going to be in a message that I've titled Abiding Through Conflict. And this message, actually, I wrote three different ones this week and ended up coming back around to where I originally had outlined for us to be. So I think the other ones might have just been for me, where I'm at right now in my own abiding, but also where God's taking us in a few weeks. But this week, I want to talk to us about abiding in conflict, because we've been dealing with abiding in our relationships, and how do we actually apply John 15:5 to our lives and our families. Again, John 15:5 says this, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." So we've been trying to say, like, if we believe that and we're trying to live that, if we're living that in our families, apart from me, you can do nothing, what does that mean in regards to our lives, our parenting, our workplaces, our marriage? That's what we've been doing these last weeks. Now today, I want to look at what happens when this abiding, what we call operating system, comes under pressure, when it comes in, starts to produce some friction. And that's what we're going to be looking at today, is how do we abide when there's conflict in our relationships? Now, maybe it's just me. Nobody else here has any conflict in your relationships, right? Good. Family, all of it's just doing great. So I'll talk to myself here about how to abide in conflict, and hopefully this will help some of you as well. Because see, the New Testament writers, over and over through the entirety of the New Testament, they keep stressing the importance of unity. And really, if you follow Jesus' teachings, especially that last night, so the night we get the John 15, the abiding verses, John 17 is Jesus' high priestly prayer. Jesus prays for his disciples, and he prays specifically for us, believers who will believe in the future because of the disciples' message. So let's look at this together and see what Jesus is praying for us. John 17. Verse 20, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." So just real quick, who's that include? Us. Okay, got it. We're on the same page. So are you ready to see what Jesus is praying for you? Specifically, this is what Jesus is praying. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity." Now let's look at what the fruit of this will be. "Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." That wording Jesus uses here, it's so incredibly powerful. Listen again. "Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us." Friends, that's the abiding operating system in its absolute purest form. Christ Jesus and the Father and the Spirit in perfect unity, us with the Father in us being brought together in unity. It's not something we can do on our own. It's something we have as a fruit of our abiding relationship with God. With Jesus. It's something he does in us. And what's the fruit of it? What did the Bible say would happen as a result? "Then the world will know that you sent me." Friends, did you know that one of the greatest evangelistic tools that the church possesses is the way in which we handle our relationships? This is why the Apostle Paul spends so much time warning the early church against falling into conflict, especially petty conflict. 1 Timothy 2:23, "Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels." In Titus 3:9, he says it again, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless." You see, friends, our flesh, what we call the manufacturing operating system, loves a good foolish argument. Our flesh loves to debate and fight and prove other people wrong and be made to look smart. Our flesh loves to make secondary issues into massive points of contention. Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You know, friends, we tend to romanticize the early church. We tend to look at the early church and think about a bunch of believers sharing everything in common. They're singing kumbaya right around the fireplace, and no arguments, life is just beautiful. But if you read the historical context, you understand, friends, that the early church in Acts chapter 2 is an absolute powder keg waiting to explode. Just look in Acts chapter 2 at who was present on the day the first church began. Here's the account. Acts 2, 5 through 11. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these men speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of them hears them, how each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judah, in Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, I had that, I practiced it, in Egypt, in parts of Libya, near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Now, you read that and you think, okay, interesting, it's a long list of people and names, sounds like a geography lesson, right? And so we don't pay much attention, but to the first century listener and reader who's reading this gospel that Luke has written, they're seeing some things in this list that you and I aren't seeing. One of them is this, two of the names here, the Parthians and the Romans. The Parthians and the Romans were the superpowers of the world of the first century and had been locked into a war for over 100 years that will continue for 200 years more after this day when this is being spoken. 300 years these two countries will do war with each other, and it will be incredibly violent and brutal, and thousands upon thousands will die in conflict between these two countries. We're also told that we have the locals, the Judeans, alongside the Egyptians. Now, Judeans and Egyptians are both part of the Roman Empire because they've been conquered. And because they've been conquered, they pay a huge amount of taxes to support the Roman government. Now imagine there's believers who have chosen to live their life in Rome, under the protection of Rome, doing business with the Romans. Here they are sitting alongside of Jewish people who are living in captured lands. You also were told to have Cretans in the room. Now, that word Cretan has been used as a euphemism for a long time, including today. They were stereotyped as pirates and swindlers and liars. Here's what Paul says about them, quoting their own philosopher, Titus 1:12. One of Crete's own prophets has said it, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons." Can you imagine the tension of the room? You have the local Aramaic-speaking Jews who by proximity to the temple see themselves as pure, and Greek-speaking Jews from all over the Roman Empire who are viewed as cultural sellouts. Now they're all in one gathering. Luke shows us that the Holy Spirit can take political enemies, culture snobs, oppressed minority groups, Roman occupiers, and he can bring them together into one trellis to produce fruit. They had 1,000 reasons to hate each other. They grew up with different customs and different cultures. And now this diverse group of people has to join into a community that's going to have unity as it's at the core of it. And what happens right from the beginning? Right from the beginning, by Acts chapter 6, what is the first issue that arises in this new church? First problem arises along ethnic groups and languages. So the first problem is they say, hey, you are not taking care of the Hellenistic Greek-speaking Jewish widows the same way that you're taking care of the Aramaic-speaking Hebrew widows. It's a problem with an accusation. You care about these people more than these people. Right out of the gate, this is where the church finds itself. And friends, this is just the beginning. From Jerusalem, it gets pushed out into the Gentile world. And massive amounts of Gentiles begin being saved and added to the church. If you thought Jewish people from different cultures had a difficulty getting along, imagine now a person raised in the Jewish faith now worshiping at the communion table alongside of somebody who 1 week ago was worshiping with a temple prostitute in a pagan shrine. They don't eat the same foods. They don't even agree on the same day that they should be gathering. They have issue after issue after issue because of all of the differences that they have. And the manufacturer operating system would say, well, I have a solution. Let's make a church for the Greeks. And we'll make a church for the Hebrews, and we'll make a church for the Romans, and we'll make a church, and we'll just do it in our own little silos. But friends, it didn't work that way. You see, when Paul was preaching the gospel in these cities, he started at a synagogue, he'd be preaching in the streets, and he would be joining these people together in one truth, that they were all united to Jesus, forgiven of their sin, and there was no longer a distinction between the two groups. Now, did that mean they suddenly got along perfectly? Have you read the New Testament? Did they all get along perfectly? Did all of the people suddenly, all their cultural issues and distinctives all disappear overnight? No, here we are 2,000 years later. Have they disappeared yet? No, okay, so here's the reality. When you bring together people from different backgrounds, different demographics, different family upbringings, different cultural upbringings, different religious backgrounds, you are going to be brought together alongside of other people. And if we let God knit us together into this incredible picture we've been looking at of vine and branches, as you twist together with other sinful people, do you know what happens? Occasionally you start to rub against each other. And our world would tell you that if you rub against other believers, then it's because whatever. And now I'm going to pull myself out because I don't like the friction. And friends, one of the things is you cannot ever in a marriage, in parenting, in a church, be in a situation where you are free from friction. Why? Because there's people involved. I've told you this a lot. I don't care. You keep coming, so you have to hear some of these things repeatedly. But friends, if this was a perfect church the day you got here, you messed it up for the rest of us. Why do I say that? Because I know myself. And I know that it was true for me the same way. That when you put together a bunch of broken people, who, yes, we're growing, who, yes, we are, who are being transformed, are not who we used to be, but I'm still haven't attained it. And when you put us all together, you're going to have times where we have friction. You're going to have time where we have tension. You're going to have time where we have to forgive one another. And we have this toxic belief in our culture that says if something is hard, if something is difficult, then it's broken and it's not worth continuing forward. And friends, that is not true, and nobody here would testify of your relationship that there's never been a time where there was tension or heat. This is part of human relationships. So the goal of an abiding relationship is not to get rid of all friction. Because you can't get rid of all friction. If you are trying to live in a marriage with no friction or parenting with no friction, friends, then I'll tell you what, that's called avoidance. Because you cannot possibly live that closely connected with another sinful human and never have friction. So then what do we do with the friction? How do we actually walk this out and continue to abide when life is hard and when we are hurt? See, here's what happens. The manufacturing operating system, we immediately pull out our receipts. And we keep these receipts close and dear to us because they represent different things that you all have done to me. Different times that I've been hurt, different times my family. This one's my family, so it's a little longer. It's true, isn't it? It's true, right? We don't have to, can we stop pretending? Can we stop pretending that our families aren't also a source of trouble? We're going to get to this. Don't miss what I'm saying. But we have stuff, right? And in the manufacturing operating system, I'm holding on to these all the time. I'm pulling these out every time something else is added. I'm making sure we get this, right, onto the receipt. Got a bunch of IOUs in here. We OUs. I got to keep track of it all. We get this highly detailed mental account of all the stuff that's been done. And we do one of two things with it. We either choose to fight it or we go to flight. So here, this will go on the board. If you are default someone who fights, then you'll take your receipt and you will use it like a weapon. You will bring up your past offenses in order to win the argument. These are points. These are things that you have holding on to that you can use when needed. And you demand that you agree with. You need to look at what's on my list. You need to agree with what's on my list. You need to be apologizing and living in a state of apologizing all the time, because look at what's here. If your default is to flight, then you take this and you use it to build a wall. You build a wall, you freeze them out, you withdraw your affection. You say, no, we can't be in relationship because look at all this, I have to keep myself safe, which we'll talk about in a minute. See, both of those look different on the outside, but they come from the same root. They're both attempts to protect ourselves or manage the outcomes of our hurt based on our own strength. And both of them will leave your relationships dying and lifeless. Because Jesus actually offers us a radically different way to handle the friction that comes through conflict. So church, we need, once again, if you were to read through the New Testament with me, you will see this theme over and over. To live in unity, we're going to have to get really good and be really committed to forgiveness. So here's point number one for you to write down, because this is key to understanding how the abiding operating system works. We forgive from forgiveness. We forgive from forgiveness. If you want to step out of the manufacturer's operating system and actually heal the friction in your relationship, then you have to be willing to do the hardest thing imaginable to our flesh. You have to be willing to drop your receipts, to drop the ledger. But here's the problem. Dropping our receipts goes against all of our flesh, goes against all of our instinct. No, I demand justice. I demand payment. I can't let this go or it lets them off the hook. I can only forgive if they earn my forgiveness. I can only forgive if they come up with enough to pay me back for the debt they owe. But friends, the truth is, this is where we put what we've been talking about into practice. When Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing, this is the part of that nothing. We have no hope in this apart from Christ. Here's how Colossians 3:13 puts it. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, listen now, here's the key. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Notice Paul doesn't say forgive because it's what you're supposed to do. Forgive because it'll be good for your mental health. Forgive because, you know, if you don't forgive them, you're just holding on to it. He says, no, you forgive. Why? Because you were forgiven. You can only truly experience this, friends, if you have truly experienced and understand what it is you have been forgiven from. To live from forgiveness, from the place of I've been forgiven. And then forgiveness for you overflows from that. Jesus told the story. We just went through the whole thing in Matthew chapter 18, but it's crucial for us to understand because Jesus laid this as a foundation. Because Peter has the same question we all have. How many times? How many times do I need to forgive somebody? How many times when somebody harms or does something, how many times do I need to? As many, Jesus, as seven? Peter thinks he's being really gracious here, right? As many as seven? And Jesus says, no, 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 I tell you not seven, but 77. Seven times seven. 77. He's saying exponentially more. And then he tells a parable. And if you remember the parable goes something like this. There was a man who owed an enormous debt, 10,000 bags of gold. He owed it to the king, and there was no way he could ever repay it. And when the debt was called, the king said, okay, have this man's family arrested and put into debtor's prison. They'll be sold as servants. And the man begs and pleads. He says, no, please, don't do that to my family. Give me a little more time. And the master looks on him with pity. The master looks on him with grace and cancels every cent of the debt. He forgives the entire thing and wipes it clean. And you think, what a happy story. But that's not where the story ends. A man goes out and finds someone in the street who owes him 100 denarii, about a week's worth of wages. Sorry, he owes him 100 silver coins. And what happens is now he demands, you pay me back right now. And the man says, well, I can't pay you back right now. So he has him thrown into prison. So what happens? The king finds out. When the king finds out, he brings that man back and says, what's going on here? You've been forgiven this huge debt, and now you can't forgive the smaller debt. The only way I can do this, I've got lots of toys, props today. The only way I can do this is to remind us. So I'm holding on to these. And this is my family one. It's a doozy. But see, this is the reality. Here's mine. And when you start to understand what mine looks like, it changes everything. Because see, mine just keeps going. Mine is every sin, every wrong thought, everything that I've ever done to anyone, including against my Father in heaven. And friends, it's so easy for me to get caught up in looking at this and forget completely of what I've been forgiven from. And Jesus tells us this story. Why? Because it's critical that you and I get our eyes off of this and get our eyes back on the cross of Jesus, where he paid once and for all of my sin and all of yours. You see, friends, it's so easy for us to get our eyes stuck on the wrong things. And this is how this change in the abiding operating system works, is we are being intentional about who and what gets our gaze. So is our gaze on the hurt? Is our gaze on that failure? Is our gaze on that thing? Or is our gaze set on Jesus and his grace and what he's done for us? It's easy for me to be angry at people, to look and say, I can't believe they did that, and then forget of all of the things that I have done and continue to do. Before you look for the offense, you have to first look to the cross. Romans 12:3, for by grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. See, when I sit in the reality of my own sin, when I sit in the reality of my own hurt, then, friends, it should change the way that I relate to and treat other people. I can drop the ledger because I know what Jesus has paid for my sin and for theirs. I don't have to hold on to these receipts anymore. But see, here's the problem. We have a major confusion that the devil loves to mess with us on. And we're going to look at this in number two, the difference between forgiveness and restoration. Forgiveness and restoration. Because see, I think a lot of people sitting in this room today are completely stuck. They're holding on to bitterness and hurts about an ex-spouse, an abusive parent, a toxic former business partner, a hurt from childhood, and you have decided that it's impossible for you to forgive because forgiving would be to let that person off the hook. But see, we need to understand what the Bible says about forgiveness. Here's the first part that we need to remember. Forgiveness only takes one person. What I mean by that is forgiveness is when I come to the place where I eternally release the debt somebody else owes. It's an act of coming between you and the Lord and surrendering and releasing that debt, giving it up to the Lord, giving up the poison, giving up the bitterness. And here's the key. Forgiveness only requires you and God. You can forgive someone that's already dead. You can forgive someone in a different city. You can forgive someone who lived in a different generation. Forgiveness doesn't take acknowledgement from the other person, and it also doesn't take them being sorry. Forgiveness doesn't take anything from them. It's completely between you and the Lord and handing over that to God. Forgiveness is possible in all situations and circumstances. Friends, forgiveness is good news for you and I because it is Christ who has forgiven us despite our incredible receipt. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 6:14. If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Well, Jesus, I don't like that you said that. Jesus speaks about this a lot, the importance of forgiveness. It's a critical thing. We need to come to this place where you understand we are responsible to the Lord to forgive all people. And Jesus even gives us a roadmap how to do it. Go back to Matthew 18. He talks about what do we do when there's conflict between us and other believers. We go to them first privately, then we bring along. There's a whole process laid out for us. Why? Because forgiveness, repentance matters to Jesus and the people of his family. But there's another reality too. Restoration takes two people. Restoration or reconciliation is different from forgiveness. See, restoration is the rebuilding of the relationship. It's a rebuilding of the trust. And restoration requires two people. And restoration is not always possible. Restoration requires another person maybe forgive you. And friends, I can tell you this. You might need forgiveness from somebody that doesn't offer it to you. Now, good news, you're forgiven by God. So your eternity is secure. But that doesn't mean that every relationship on this earth will be restored. See, restoration requires somebody else's forgiveness or someone else's repentance. And they may be totally unrepentant for what they've done. It's really hard to restore a relationship when the other person is still holding the knife to harm you. And the Apostle Paul understood this perfectly. Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So Paul says, listen, friends, if this is possible, as far as your end is concerned, the goal is restoration. The goal is reconciliation. But it's only as far as it depends on you. You can't change the other person. You can't make the other person be forgiving. You can't make the other person be contrite and repent. You can only control, if you were here last week, what's inside your hula hoop. That's it. That's me. That's all I can control in the situation. I can forgive, but I can't always be restored. See, before another person is able to repent, to forgive, the reality is they're needing to have their own abiding relationship with the Lord too. If you say abiding is where the fruit of forgiveness comes from in our life, that'd be true on both sides. And so, friends, we can pray for that, but you also have to understand that you are not going to be able to fix every relationship. We can continue to pray and believe God, but what are we responsible for? Me. So am I responsible to forgive? Yep. And I'll tell you, friends, many people are carrying unforgiveness. And that unforgiveness manifests into your life and health in lots of different ways. And it is true, friends, that as you dive into this and go deeper and deeper into this, what you will discover is that hurt, unforgiveness, and bitterness will poison your life. And there's only one solution. What did Jesus say? He said, if you remain in me and I remain in you, then you'll produce fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So friends, this is one of those days where we've got to come back intentionally to the source. I told you today's a prop day, so let's do this. Here's the problem. And this will apply to every lesson that we've done in this series. Because, see, the problem is most of us are living our lives like this. This is how most of us live our life. We are looking from our raised platform, our ivory tower, our molehill, and we are looking out at the world, at the church, our spouses, our parents, our friends, and we are watching for any opportunity to be offended. We are watching for any opportunity to catch someone in the act of offense. Social media has basically built us a ladder that we can stand on all the time. You can be offended by people you don't even know. What a privilege. We spend our lives like this. Our marriages like this. Our parenting like this. I see every mistake you make. I see everything that you're doing. Well, at least I think I do. From my perspective, this is what I think I see. And friends, the only way that the abiding operating system works is right here. It's really hard to see offense when your eyes are on the cross. It's really hard to let myself be pulled away when my eyes are here on the cross. And if this was accurate, then on this cross I'd see all of this. And let me tell you, it's really hard to live my life for this when we put ourselves here. This is the whole point of all of this. This is the abiding life. It's my eyes are on the cross. My eyes are not on all of the hurt. My eyes are not on all of the people. My eyes are here. Because here is everything I need. Everything I need to forgive. Everything I need for life and for fruit to be a better dad, to be a better husband, to be a better employee, to be a better... This is the place. It's at the cross. See, Jesus said, why is it that you keep looking for the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye when you don't pay attention to the plank in your own eye? Friends, we've got enough in front of us. But the manufacturing operating system is constantly driving us to examine each other instead of examining the cross. When we come to the cross on our knees in worship, and our eyes are fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, this is where he's designed for us, that his power, his patience, his love, his kindness is flowing from the cross of Christ by the Holy Spirit into our lives, and he's making us abundantly fruitful. There's this old hymn and this old saying that goes like this: the ground is completely level at the foot of the cross. And what that means is, friends, that all of us come to the cross on equal standing. We are all sinners. All of us in need of a Savior. All of us in need of what only He can provide. And yet we're holding a standard for our brothers and sisters in Christ and those around us that is impossible for anyone to keep. Now, friends, I understand that some of you who are in this room have been deeply wounded by other people. I'm not in any way suggesting that that's not true. I am saying that we need to be a people who are quick to forgive. And then, by God's grace and by His fruit, if restoration becomes possible, then that's our job, to remain open in grace to whatever the Lord would do. But I need you also to hear me in this room today. Unity in Christ does not mean that you allow people to abuse you. And we need to be willing to allow the Holy Spirit to help us make hard decisions. Hard decisions to create boundaries, but not from a place of unforgiveness. Forgiveness is crucial for us in this place. And I just feel like today, instead of me preaching on, going through the rest that I even have planned, I'm going to ask the band if they'll come back up. Because see, what I believe with all my heart today is that there are some of us in the room that are holding on to some receipts. And what my heart today would be for you is maybe you need to come to the cross right up here and you need to lay your receipts down. You need to come to the cross and you need to physically stand before the Lord, kneel before the Lord, and look to the cross and not look to the person anymore. Friends, up here there's communion and in the back as well. What is communion? Communion is a tangible, I can hold in my hand reminder that in order to forgive your sin, the body and blood of Jesus had to be broken and His blood had to be spilled. He didn't just wave a wand and say, just forgive them all. He paid the price for your sin. You see, the Father didn't just forgive the sin. He didn't just say, all right, start over, do over, sin's forgiven. The Father poured out the sin of the world upon His one and only Son, Jesus, who died in our place and took all of our sin and theirs with Him to the cross. What has the cross not paid for? What was the cross not sufficient to pay? Communion is a way you hold it in your hand and remember it. I want to encourage you today. I believe there's healing in this room. I believe there's freedom in this room. I believe that there is a future of people coming to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior by the way we live our relationships in this room. I believe that God has healing for you. I believe that God wants to get you off the ladder today. I believe that God would love to reorient you to the cross today so that we can stop in our own strength trying to do this any longer. So let's stand together today. Let's, for a moment, in our mind's eye together, see yourself at the foot of the cross. See yourself with the cross ahead. Let the cross fill your imagination for a moment. See the length of your receipt there on the cross. See the weight of your sin there at the cross. See the incredible grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus as His blood is being shed for you on the cross. And then right in your mind right now, I want you to see that other ledger, that receipt that you're holding on to. We're going to put that on that cross today. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus and His cross. Let's open ourselves now to the Lord. Let's let Him speak to us as we respond to Him this morning.